If you take your Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter number 5. Read just a text of Scripture here and then get into some introductory things. As you know, we've been in a series on the dysfunctional family. And this evening, we're going to look at, or begin to look at, the danger of a lack of discernment. And as I said to you this morning, it's going to be at least two messages. At this point, I think I will be able to do it in a couple of messages. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 19. Quench not the spirit. Despise not prophesying. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. This text of Scripture tells us very affirmatively that if we're going to do what God's Word tells us to do, there are going to be some things that we hold on to, and there are going to be some things that we reject. It says, prove all things, hold fast some things, reject, abstain from other things. So, well, Pastor, how does this have to do, what does this have to do with Jacob's family? Well, in multiple areas, Jacob's family did not practice discernment. Probably you could make a list. Let me just give you a few of them. This is certainly not an exhaustive list. But they certainly didn't practice the characteristic of discernment in their use of women. The way they approached their relationships with their women was clearly anti-biblical. Four wives in one home created quite a mess for them. But not only that, but as their children demonstrated, some of them went into harlots and all that kind of stuff. And how they're, by the way, he wanted to judge his harlot daughter-in-law until he found out he was the guilty party as well. Real lack of discernment in their hearts and lives. In lying, that's seen throughout the family. As they lied in all kinds of circumstances, if it proved them well, then they would lie about it. And sometimes would lie just because that's what they were. They were liars in some cases. Number three, in idol worship. In Genesis chapter 31, particularly, the Bible tells us that Rachel, and I think she probably lied to her father here, when she gave the excuse that it was the time of women and that she was sitting on her camel, but she was really hiding the idols that her father was looking for. And so there was idol worship there. Another section, Jacob says, let's get rid of the idols out of our life. We need to have a revival here, if you will. You'd think you'd already taken care of some of that. In Genesis 34, it tells us about deception and murder. When the boys found out that Dinah, their sister, had an immoral relationship, and they go through the process of, hey, we're going to have a union with you, and this is what you need to do. And their plan all along was to murder the city. And Jacob says, the stink of me has come out to all the nations. Probably the one that could have saved them a great deal of difficulty, we find in Genesis chapter number 37. And that is in the interpretation of Joseph's dreams. Though Jacob at one point pondered those things, by the time we get to the second dream, he's actually rebuking his son and almost making fun of him. Are you telling me that I and your mother and all the brethren are going to bow down to you? Mm-hmm. Truth or not? It was truth. It was truth. Could have saved them a lot had they listened to Joseph, but they didn't have the spiritual discernment enough to do so. They could not determine what was truth and error. Primarily, probably because their lives were so filled with error themselves. Now, it begs the question, well, what is discernment? What is it at its root, and how is it taught throughout Scripture? I can tell you that Scripture says a lot about the subject. Just in the scripture study itself and the passage of scripture that used the word or used one of the Hebrew or Greek root words. Now, when I finished printing the verses, there were 9 pages of them. Now, I'm not preaching all of those because some of them double said and so forth. But there is a lot that the Word of God has to say about discernment. One author has defined it this way. In its simplest definition, discernment is nothing more than the ability to decide between truth and error, right and wrong. Discernment is the process of making careful distinctions in our thinking about truth. In other words, the ability to think with discernment is synonymous with the ability to think biblically. Can I give that just that last statement again? In other words, the ability to think with discernment is synonymous with the ability to think biblically. The dictionary definition of the word discernment means to distinguish mentally, to recognize as distinct or different, to discriminate. Now, we have a negative view of discrimination because it's been applied negatively, but there's actually a good connotation to the word discriminate. It means to separate between right and wrong. It's interesting, the Greek definition particularly is almost the English definition verbatim. Gives a little more expansion there. Another author has said discernment is about the skill of thinking biblically about life. Discernment is the skill of understanding and applying God's word with the purpose of separating truth from error and right from wrong. This same author goes on and says, The book that he written, it's called The Discipline of Spiritual Discernment. It was an excellent book. It was written for all those who believe that it is the duty of every Christian to think biblically about all areas of life so that they may act biblically in all areas of life. Why is this subject so important for us today? The subject is critically important for us today because people believe, and I'm not just talking about the world, though they certainly believe that, but people today, including people in our good churches, believe that truth is up for grabs. In other words, there are no absolutes. Everything is subjective. It's whether or not I think it's truth or not. That would be sad if it were only true of the world. And it is definitely true of the world. But it is incredibly true of the church. Now, I want to illustrate this for you this evening. I need a couple of volunteers. You're not going to get hurt or anything like that. Just need a couple of volunteers. Anybody want to volunteer? Isaac, come on up here. Brother Tim, you come on up here. One other guy. Another guy, okay, no, Tim, I'm going to leave you there. Doug, you come on up. I don't want two Tims, okay? That would confuse us all right? Now, Isaac, you come right here, okay? Isaac is the anchor, okay? let's assume for a moment, I know this is a little bit of a stretch, but let's assume for a moment that he is truth, okay? Can you handle being truth?
Yes, sir.
Give me 5. All right, good. All right, you're truth. Okay. So these two guys are going to subject their life to this point. In other words, they're going to center their life to truth. Okay, so Brother Tim, I want you to walk that way. Brother Doug, I want you to walk that way. Okay? So as they go through life, they want to bring themselves back, not necessarily physically, but they want to keep focused right here on truth, right? Because that's going to help them know what's right or wrong. Right, so in other words, they're going to, if you know of a compass, this is true north. Okay? So as they move about, they're going to continuously come back here. In other words, they're going to, if you will, shoot an azimuth back to this location so that they make sure I'm still in line with truth, no matter where they go. That makes sense to you? And those of you that have used a compass, that probably makes a little more sense to it. All right, now here's the problem. If we believe what the world is teaching, and frankly what many Christians are teaching, and that is truth is moving. Truth is subjective. Okay, I want you to start moving, just anywhere, it doesn't matter. Okay, now what happens? Right. Now Doug's got a problem because he used to focus right here, but he's not focused there anymore. Because truth has, quote unquote, moved. Tim can't focus his life on this because truth has moved. And by the way, whatever decision he makes today, it changes tomorrow. Because truth is subjective. Now, how many of you want to try to have your GPS or your compass working like that? You know, that it doesn't flow that way. But that's exactly what the world is trying to tell us. Okay, so Isaac, come back right here. Do we have, this is a really simple question, I'm not being overly complicated. Do we have truth? What is it? The Word of God. Okay? Is it changing? Okay? It's not a quote unquote living document that evolves with time. Okay? It is truth. It's a shame to me. In my reading about this sermon and some other resources, people have coined the term true truth. Like, that'll tell you what kind of world we're living in, and we have to say the Bible is true truth. It's truth. But that's the, thank you guys, you can sit down. That's where we are today. So that we have, quote unquote, Bible scholars saying that none of the Word of God makes a difference. Matter of fact, I have read some of these quote unquote scholars who have said something along these lines. It was impossible for authors 2,000 years ago to be able to see what a world would be like today, to be able to write things that would help us. That's mind-boggling. By the way, it would be true if human authors had written the Bible. But since human authors didn't write the Bible, I have a God that's big enough to know not only what's happening 2,000 years from when it was originally written in some cases, sometimes more thousands of years than that, but he also knows what it's going to be 2,000 years from now if the world tarries. And it's not subjective to my passions or will. I'm subjective to it. Okay? So, at its simple core, discernment is distinguishing truth from error. Distinguishing right from wrong. Now, let me deal with one other thing before we jump into the meat of the message. We probably would have disagreements on this, but let me ask a general question. Are there gray areas? Some of you are going, I'm not moving my head at all. I'm just going to stay still. Let me tell you, there are gray areas. Okay? Now, I believe there are some talked about in the Word of God. There are some things, I think clearly Paul talks about some of these things that could be wrong for some of you and could be right for some of the rest of us. That's where we really get into trouble. That's where it gets difficult. Okay? We would like to think, and by the way, I think for most of us in this room, this is not a problem. We would like to think, you know what? Truth is truth. Jesus Christ is God. Amen? Amen. If you don't believe that, you're in the wrong church or you need to get right because that's what we believe. That's critical. You say, well, Pastor, are there quote-unquote churches that don't believe that? Yeah. There's some that believe, they claim they're Christians. There's some that claim they're evangelical. And they don't believe that. Mind-boggling, but it's true. There's a series of things that are unmovable. We're not compromising on it. And by the way, there's a series of things that determine your eternal destiny, what you believe about those things. Maybe in the next message or in future messages, we'll see. But one of the huge problems with a doctrine that was signed some 20 years ago or so was a document called Catholics and Evangelicals Together. One of the things that this document, quote unquote, was supposed to do was bring together those two groups of people. Can I tell you? You can't do that. It's impossible to do. And in fact, when you really read the document, I'm going to tell you what happened. Evangelicals compromised. The Catholics didn't move. They've been saying the same thing for 500 years. And we can prove that to you by looking at multiple councils. But quote unquote, good men, Baptist men, signed that document saying they were in agreement with it. So we're living in a world today where you're constantly being told truth is not what you think it is. This is an outdated book. It can't possibly address the complications of society today. We're living in a totally different society. It's a totally different era, as if Corinth wasn't in the Bible, or Nineveh, or Assyria, or any of these other places. Can I tell you, the Bible is very applicable today. We don't have unusual things today that we didn't have before. If you do some study on the Assyrian kingdom, you want to talk about an ISIS of their day? They make ISIS look bad. I mean, good. Sorry. They make ISIS look good. And I'm not exaggerating. You want to know wickedness? Do some study on the city of Corinth. It was debauched wickedness. So when this book was penned, it wasn't like it was penned in a glowing era of truth, in a bubble, if you will. That wasn't the case at all. So discernment. So let's look at number one, the why of discernment. I want us to look at, first off, some arguments. And I want to give you a couple of definitions again. And I'm being a little technical here at the beginning, but it's really important to lay this foundation for us. There are two terms that I'd like for you to be familiar with if you're not already familiar with them. The first term is the word polemic. It is a person who argues in opposition to another. It is, if you will, an attack. Do we have polemics in the Word of God? Are there areas in which people attacked other people? Sometimes people say, look, nobody attacked anybody else in the Word of God. We shouldn't be naming names today because that's not what the Word of God did. They're not studying the Word of God. Okay, let me read you 1 Timothy 1, 19 and 20. Holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may not learn to blaspheme. Sounds like Paul's mentioning names. Sounds like he's given a pretty good condemnation when you say, I've given him over to Satan so that they learn not to blaspheme. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 2, Paul says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. He doesn't specifically mention a name of a person, but he mentions a body of people. And that's not the only time. It's mentioned quite frequently in the Word of God. So when people say to us, look, we should not practice this today. There's no place in Christendom for us to call names, if you will. Point out someone who is in error. And if you do, you're mean-spirited and you're hateful and you're not following the Word of God. Now let me say this. We'll get to this a little bit later on. The problem is that many people who are calling names are mean-spirited and hateful. That's the problem. Nowhere in the Word of God. By the way, if you're calling out somebody for error and you're being mean-spirited and hateful, you're in error. You're not following the Word of God, okay? But to denounce someone because they have taken a stand against the Word of God is important. A number of years ago, we had a former ambassador student say on his Facebook page that God just wants us to be healthy and wealthy. And I just said to him, because I knew this kid pretty well, and I just said to him, I said, what do you do with the Apostle Paul, and what do you do with Jesus? And I said, I'll stop there. He made a smart aleck comment back to me, because he doesn't want to hear truth. But you can't separate that. It's there. The second word is the word apologetic. Most of you are probably more familiar with that term. I mentioned it this morning. Apologia is the Greek word or apologia, and it's where we get our word apologetic, and it means a defending by speech or writing. It is a defense. Primarily, the idea of a polemic is an attack, whereas an apologetic is a defense. We have that a number of times in the Word of God. Again, verbal defense or a speech in defense, a reasoned statement or argument. One of the things that people like to throw at us when we're talking about truth is that truth is just blind faith. There's no logic behind it. That simply is not true. There are reasoned arguments for faith. Now, there are some things that are simply by faith. I believe by faith that God created the world. I wasn't there to observe it. Okay? I think there's reasoned arguments today that prove creation. I don't think it's just, you know what, all the evidence is contrary. Cover my eyes and just take a leap. I don't think that's what you have to do, but faith certainly is a part of the process. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 7. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you, we read this morning all, because I have you in my heart, and so much as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, Paul says. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 16. At my first answer, that's the word there, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. Very interesting verse. Matter of fact, I think it is one of the key verses along with our 1 Thessalonians passage about this subject. But sanctify. This word is an imperative, but it's a strong imperative. It's not just a casual one. It's a very strong one. Those of you guys in the Greek, it's in the aorist tense. And it really carries with the rest of the sentence. It gives the idea there. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer, to give an apologetic, to give a defense, to give a reasoned argument to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you. Now notice this, with meekness and fear. Word meekness means a mildness of disposition, a gentleness of spirit. By the way, that throws out a lot of people who are apologists because their spirit is wrong. A meekness and fear, a dread. It's a little difficult to tell exactly what that fear is. I believe probably it refers to a fear that God will turn on you. Now, you have to be careful. Hey, look, I'm treading on dangerous ground. When I begin to call out people, when I begin to make an argument, I want to be careful of where I am in the process. Again, one of the authors said, spiritual discernment is a pursuit that must always engage the mind. Must always engage the mind. So, the arguments for it. I think we have clearly in Scripture the idea of both a polemic, an attack, and an apologia, a defense. We must be willing and able to defend the truth and to expose error. If we cannot give a reasoned response of the hope that lies within us, we're disobeying Scripture. That's a tall order for us. But we must do it with a mildness of disposition. Now, let me tell you something that the Lord gave for me personally a number of years ago that has helped me tremendously. It is incredibly difficult to be a warrior and to be loving at the same time. It's incredibly difficult. I don't care who you are. When I went in the Marine Corps, divorce rate was 90%. It's hard to kick in doors and kill people with your bare hands and blow somebody's head off and come home and hug your wife. That's just the reality of it. I'm not trying to blow it out of proportion. That's the reality of it. The same is true in the spiritual realm. If we're not careful, we will become soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're supposed to be, by the way. We're supposed to put on the armor of God. But by its very nature, that armor means that I'm in an army and I'm going to be nasty about it, right? I mean, I don't walk up to the guy and go, how you doing? I'm fixing to slit your throat, man. How you doing? That's good. Right? I mean, that's not how you fight a battle. Obviously, we're not literally cutting people's throats when we're talking about truth, but there's a point in which I must expose error. I want him to know that this is wrong, but I have to do so in a meek spirit. And boy, that is difficult to do. Can I tell you the only way it's possible? Spirit-controlled. Spirit-controlled. That's the only way it's possible. So I want us to be careful, and we'll give some more warnings about that as we unfold this over the next few days. So some arguments. Why discerning? Some arguments. Some advantages. Why should I practice discernment? Well, hopefully already you figured out that it's pretty necessary for you to do so. But Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 2, one of the reasons that the book of Proverbs was written, it says to know. That's the Hebrew word yada. It is used quite frequently in relation to this. To know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding. The word understanding there is the word discernment. So one of the reasons the book of Proverbs was written is so that I can discern. Proverbs 4 and verse 1. Hear ye children, the instruction of a father, and attend to no understanding. Proverbs 4 and verse 5. Get wisdom, get understanding, forget it not, neither decline from the words of my mouth. Proverbs 4 and verse 7. Wisdom is the principal thing, therefore get wisdom, and with all thy getting, get understanding. Proverbs 9 and verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. Proverbs 23:23, buy the truth, sell it not. Also wisdom and instruction and understanding. So what's the advantage? God says we desperately need this. If they needed it thousands of years ago to discern truth and error, do we not need it today? It's one of the primary reasons that the Word of God was written, so that we could have this discernment. God wants us to have discernment. We must spend time in God's Word to recognize truth. I know that you've heard this illustration over and over again, but even in my reading over the last month or so about this topic, it kept coming up, kept coming up. Federal agents, bank tellers, and other people are not taught what counterfeit money looks or feels like. They're taught what true money looks and feels like. They handle thousands of them, so that when a fake one comes around, they know it instantly. When it comes to this subject, I want to give you a warning here. And again, we'll keep giving you some as we go along. Some people spend so much time studying error so that they can recognize it that they forsake the Word of God. Can I tell you, the Word of God tells us to study this and error will be readily seen. You don't have to worry about recognizing it. When it comes down the pike, if you know the Word of God, you will recognize it. Very important for us to understand that. So, the why of discernment. But number two, I want us to look at the warning about discernment. The warning about discernment. And we'll see a couple of things about this point. Number one, the commitment to discernment. Discernment is multi-level. What I mean by that is, I believe that you must practice discernment on an individual level. You must practice discernment on a family level. And we must practice discernment on a church level. And all of those are going to be critical in different areas. Okay? Individually, Proverbs 4 and verse 7. We've already touched on this verse. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom, and with all thy getting, get understanding. So he's talking about individuals here. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. So individually, I have to learn truth so that I can recognize it. And parents, I want to encourage you to teach your children truth so that when error comes along, they will readily recognize it. And we're going to talk about that a little bit later on as well. So we'll give an account of our lives and what we did individually with truth. There's an element in which you're not going to be able to point to anybody else and say, but you're going to individually give an account for what you did with truth in your life. But there is a family level, if you will. Proverbs 4 and verse 1. Hear ye children, the instruction of a father and attend to know understanding, attend to know discernment. Okay, the implication of Proverbs 4 and verse 1 is that they learn discernment from where? The home, the father. So sons, I want you to listen to the father because he's going to teach you some discernment. Now, in a practical way, we're not talking about biblical here, in a practical way, my dad taught me a lot. There were some things that as a young man, a young boy, I was just pretty dumb about. There were a lot of things I was pretty dumb about. You're probably thinking, just as a boy pastor. I remember one time we had changed the oil in my daddy's pickup truck. And we had a pretty nice ditch in the front yard. The truck would park over it. You could almost crawl under it. It was really high. It was perfect for changing the oil. And so we got in. We took the oil filter out, drained all the oil out of the engine, so we put the oil filter back on. Forgot the oil at the barn, which was way back of the house, you know. I said to my dad, no problem. I said, I'll just drive the truck back there, get the oil. My dad quickly taught me a little bit of discernment there. He said, you won't make it to the barn with the truck. You have to have oil in the truck. Oh, yeah, you do have to have oil in the truck, don't you, for it to run. In an article that I'm actually going to give you, and I'm not sure we're going to do it tonight, but probably next week, that Holly sent me some excellent material, particularly when it comes to the area of discernment in the lives of your children. But this person said this, and I quote, but we never spiritually played together. You have to read the article to get the whole context of that. Now, she's talking about how her parents interacted with her. Without that deeper engagement, my faith simply remained shallow and was based on living out a copy of what those around me were doing. I left home with a completely borrowed faith. I had never made it my own, not because I rejected it in any way. They just didn't have it real. Many parents are brokenhearted when their kids reject Christianity in their teen years. I would suggest, this article says, that many other parents are lulled into a false sense of security when their kids appear to toe the line of faith until they leave home. That faith often amounts to little more than borrowed beliefs which will soon be shattered. So in our home, parents particularly, we must engage them in questions. This is, those of you that were parents when I was a youth pastor here, I said this to you constantly. If they're not asking questions, you're in trouble. Let them ask the questions. And if they're not asking the questions, you ask them. You say, why? Because they're being asked the questions. They're being challenged. Well, how do you know that God created the world? Science says evolution did it. By the way, it can't be science. Okay? But they need to know that. It's not that, again, we're blindly looking. There's some real good biblical proof of creation. Give it to them. They need that defense. Ask the hard questions. Well, what about that text of Scripture? I'm looking at one now that I've got to do some study on. Is that a book of Isaiah? Where it says, I, God, create evil. Wait a minute. My devotions have stopped and said, time out. That doesn't match with everything else I've been taught. So I got to do some study on that particular passage of Scripture. There are going to be those questions. Instead of us glossing over them, how about answering them? Because they're being asked them. Engage your mind. And then on the church level, one of the authors again said the local church is the Christian's most natural context in which to learn, to model, and to practice spiritual discernment. Look at with me, if you would, at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 11. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Why? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Listen to this. That we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine Sounds like somebody that doesn't have discernment, right? By the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love. So part of the reason that God has given you pastors is so that you can be established. That you're not going to be wishy-washy. Well, I think this doctrine over here. Oh, what about this doctrine over here? Nope, 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 not that doctrine over there. What about this doctrine over here? That's the idea that he's given here. Tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine that comes down the pike. So are you listening and applying truth as taught by the shepherd God has placed over this flock? You say, Pastor, that's you. I know, but that's the truth of the text, whether it was me or someone else. That's what God is saying. And that's been given to you as a protection. That's what a shepherd's for, partially, is to protect. We must be seeking to cling to truth and reject error. That's what we have to be doing. So, we see the commitment to discernment, but let's look secondly at the composure of discernment. And this is where I want to talk a little bit about that idea of meekness when we approach this subject. John Stott makes this statement. He talks about the importance of speaking truth in love. He says, thank God there are those in the contemporary church who are determined at all costs to defend and uphold God's revealed truth. But sometimes they are conspicuously lacking in love. When they think they smell heresy, and notice this, when they think they smell heresy, their noses begin to twitch, their muscles ripple, and the light of battle enters their eye. They seem to enjoy nothing more than a fight. I got some friends on Facebook that way. They turn everything into a fight. They can't even compliment somebody without making it a fight. I'm like, really? Why don't you just say, I got a great wife? Why do you have to say, I got a great wife, and the rest of you are a bunch of scuzzbags? I mean, I was like, what? They don't quite say it that way, but almost. Very close to it. Wow. But notice what he says. He continues to quote, others make the opposite mistake. They are determined at all costs to maintain and exhibit brotherly love, but in order to do so are prepared even to sacrifice the central truths of revelation. But both these tendencies are unbalanced and unbiblical. Now, some of you are taking notes. If you're taking notes tonight, I want you to jot this down. This is probably one of the most powerful statements I've read in my study of this. Truth becomes hard if it is not softened by love. Wow. That's a convicting statement. Truth becomes hard if it's not softened by love. Love becomes soft if it is not strengthened by truth. That is a powerful statement. If you can get that idea, it'll help you in your discernment. He goes on to say, the apostle calls us to hold the two together, which should not be difficult for spirit-filled believers, since the Holy Spirit himself is the Spirit of truth, and his first fruit is love. There is no other route than this to a fully mature Christian unity. It is sad to say that the word discernment has negative connotations. The minds of many Christians and non-Christians alike, for those who claim to exhibit discernment are often those who lack love. Somehow the desire to defend the truth seems to overshadow the ability to exhibit love. Again, be ready to give a defense with meekness and fear. In our text in Ephesians chapter 4, maturity speaks the truth in love. Either one of those that's absent is wrong. I have heard guys say this statement, hey, I'd rather be on the side of truth than to be on the side of love. You're just as wrong. You're just as wrong. If you're all the way over here with truth and you give no love whatsoever, you're just as much disobeying the gospel, the word of God, as the guy who's over here doing nothing but love without truth. Both are sin. So you're no better off than he is. Be careful as we approach this. John chapter 1 and verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You want to be like Jesus? You're full of grace and truth. 1 John 1 and verse 17, a few verses later. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Let me reveal to you a process that I went through. This very process almost led me to reject discernment completely. And I know, because I've talked to some of you have been in the same position where you're so tired of people nastily speaking truth that you just want to walk away from that. You don't want nothing to do with it. I've been there. But I tell you, one of the things that God did in my life personally through this study was, you can't do that. You're just as wrong. We should never delight in pointing out error. That shouldn't be something we delight to do. We shouldn't wake up in the morning going, I got my gun ready, and buddy, you let McGarr stick his head up, and I'm going to blow his head off. Some guys, you get the idea that's what they're about. That ought not to be something that we rejoice in. It should break our heart. But truth must always be championed, no matter the cost. I remember not too long ago watching someone who claimed to be of our stripe stand on the courthouse steps of the Supreme Court. And with what some of the most nasty tone I think I've ever seen anybody portray, right into a TV camera on national news, these people said, they're on a highway to hell. What a heartbreak that is. If you can rejoice that someone is going to go to hell, you've missed the gospel. That is not what Jesus Christ came to do. He didn't come to rejoice that that was going to happen. Is it going to happen? If they reject truth, yes. But dear folks, may we always cloak our truth in love. It's much better received that way, isn't it? When someone rebukes you, if it's done in a nasty spirit, do you like that? Like, I don't like to be rebuked. I know that. Nobody does. But if it's cloaked in love, isn't it taken much better than if someone comes up with a nasty spirit? Let me cover one other thing, and we'll get into this some next week, and then we're going to stop here for tonight. Next week, we're going to look at the very definitions of some of the biblical words for the word discernment. At its very core, the word discernment means to separate. At its very core, it means to separate. Again, one of the problems today that we're dealing with is that people are saying, look, there's no need for us to separate. That's impossible. And obey Scripture. It's impossible. Discernment means I distinguish what is truth and what is error. Now, if I've distinguished what is truth and what is error, what does that mean? I have to make a choice, right? I know I'll just weld the two of them together. No, you don't. You have error. If you have 5 gallons of water and 1 drop of poison, what do you have? You have poison. Nobody wants to drink that water. So at its very core, there is a separation. And that is why we must do so. That is why we don't participate in certain events. It's not because the people that are doing those events are horrible people. It's not because all of them are wicked, that all of them are not saved. Some of them are good brothers. I've been invited multiple times to be a part of the ministerial association here. I'm not going to be a part of it. I can't be. There's truth and error there. And I have to separate. Does that mean everybody over there is bad? No, there's some good men there. Matter of fact, there's some men that are part of that association that I think are going to heaven. But they're wrong. And I have to separate from them. If I don't, then I'm wrong. That's the bottom line. So can I tell you, I would love to finish this study and said to you, folks, I got great news. We don't have to take a stand on anything. Woo-hoo! That is wonderful. Everybody in the community will love us. Can't do that. It's impossible to do that. What I'm saying to us is, when we take our stand, because we have to, we are to do so as lovingly as we possibly can. Is the very stand itself going to create enemies? Yep. If being the perfect balance of truth and love would not create enemies for you, then Jesus wouldn't have had any. But he had a whole passel of them. And he told us, by the way, when they hate you, they hated me before they hated you. It's coming. What I want is, I don't want somebody to hate me because of me. I don't want them to hate me because of who I am. If they hate me because of where I stand, I'm fine with that. I want them to love me for who I am, if you will, as a person. You're a kind person, da da da. But man, you're wrong when it comes to this area. Okay, that's fine. I just don't want to be a jerk in the way I stand. Doesn't help us. Doesn't help us at all. Bear with me just one more second. I think part of the reason why we are fighting such a horrid battle in the area of homosexuality is not because of our stand biblically. It's because our nasty spirit about it. And the truth is, and I said this to Brother Mike this morning, the truth is, we have been homophobic. Not just because we stood where the Bible stood, but because we were homophobic. That's what we've been. In the way we've presented that truth. Is their sin any worse than yours? It's not. The Bible calls your lie an abomination too. Calls pride that too. Are we going to take a stand at Emmanuel against it? Yes, we are. Matter of fact, one of the things I'm planning to do this week is to look at some changes to our Constitution that I've just learned about, that we really need to make some changes to make that stand clearer. But we're going to stand. But I want us to do so because we love people and we love God. Not because we just have a nasty spirit. So let's think on those things. Father, help us this evening to balance these things. Lord, I'm constantly struggling with the balance of grace and truth. My old flesh sometimes wants to go one way or the other. It doesn't always want to go to love. Sometimes it wants to go to truth, and other times it wants to go to love totally. But help me to be balanced. Help us individually to be balanced. Help us as a family, individual families to be balanced. Help us as a church to be balanced. There's much more to be said on this subject, Lord. Help us to do that which you are pleased with, most importantly. And we love you.